Our sermon text is in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. I'm going to go ahead and begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. So hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed forth from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went a pestilence. A burning plague followed from his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His are the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Thus far the reading of our Lord's holy word. Let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing on it. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of all the voices that speak into our lives, the voices of culture, of friends, and even of family, that you have spoken to us, that you have given a word that is to be a light unto our path and a guide for our lives. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would open our hearts to it, to let your light shine upon us such that we would listen to your word, that give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. And let us listen to it. The Lord, give us hearts of praise this morning as we worship together by looking at your word. Because the worship of you is what you created us for. And so may we glorify you in this act. We pray this in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we've seen over and over again, Habakkuk prophesies in a time of intense turmoil in the life of the people of God. He prophesies in a time when the nation of Judah had forsaken the Lord. Instead of worshiping the Lord God Almighty, they chose to pursue the idols of other nations. Instead of pursuing the law of God and righteousness and humility, instead they pursued the laws of men, that they would be glorified over the glory of the Lord. They pursued wickedness rather than righteousness. And as such, they have invoked the judgment of the Almighty God. And so, he is coming. See, the curse of God is coming against them, that the nation of Babylon is soon to rise up and destroy the nation of Judah and carry off those who are left into the exile. Something that happens shortly after the life of Habakkuk. But it's into this context, as we reach chapter 3 of this book, that the prophet Habakkuk has one simple yet profound hope in the midst of this turmoil. And that hope is that God is coming. So if you go home this afternoon and read the entirety of Habakkuk chapter 3, which I highly recommend to you, that you will see that the constant theme that grounds everything that Habakkuk is talking about here, the thing that gives him hope and every expectation of life, is that his God will come. See, that's what this prophet is praying for. That's what he is singing about in this song, the coming of the Lord. In fact, I don't think it would be any stretch to say that this whole prayer of Habakkuk chapter 3 can be summarized in one petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. In great providence of the Lord, I learned this morning that you are going through those very petitions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And so I imagine that in the past couple of weeks you actually covered that petition, didn't you? In question and answer 102 of the Shorter Catechism. Remember what the Catechism says there? It says that there are three aspects to that petition, Thy kingdom come. All three of which are going to be part of our text this morning. And those three aspects are one, that as the Lord will come, as his kingdom would come, the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed. Two, that as the Lord would come, as His kingdom would come, grace would be advanced. And third, as that kingdom would come, His glory would advance. That petition, that prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is meant to say a destruction of the kingdom of Satan, an advance of the kingdom of grace, and the consummation of the kingdom of glory. That's what Habakkuk is praying about. That's what he is longing for. That's what he is hoping in. Lord, Thy kingdom come. A key part of that prayer, a key part of how it applies to his life, is that in very different ways, or in very profound ways, this prophet has experienced the violent, wicked ways of the kingdom of Satan. We've talked about that a few times, haven't we? Remember all the way back, I think it was February, when I was first with you, how in those first couple of verses, the prophet pleads with the Lord, saying that these things, they're not just all around him, they're before him. They are right in front of him. How he cries to the Lord, "Help," but he does not hear. He cries to him, "Save," but he does not save. See, it's not just that sin and wickedness are something out there in the world to be observed, but they are something that impacts him personally and spiritually. If you think about it, you know this from your own experience too, don't you? See, when you ponder the things of this world in the morning, maybe as you're sipping a cup of coffee, it's not that you look out of your window and go, "Wow, things are really bad out there." But as you consider all of the things that are going on in this world, the things that are presented in the media and how wickedness is being advanced in the world, it unsettles your soul, doesn't it? It breaks your heart when you hear these things that are going on, even in our own country. They unsettle us. It unsettles us because as Christians, we long for the righteousness of God. We long that His law and His gospel would go forth and many would pursue righteousness in Him. But all too often, what we see is wickedness. What we see is His laws distorted. And we even see it among those claiming to be Christians, don't we? See, when we see these things, when these things are coming up around us, or maybe even coming up within our own hearts, they reveal a reality of this age, that there is a sense where this world stands against the Christian. See, these things that we observe in this world, these things that we observe in our lives, they are not neutral to us. Just like the things that Habakkuk was seeing were not neutral to him. But in a very real way, as we have our hearts broken as we look at wickedness, as our souls are in angst about the wickedness and sin in this world, we are in a very real way experiencing the reproach of Christ. Just as he was heartbroken over the things he observed among that wicked and adulterous generation that he came to save. Just as he was heartbroken over the city of Jerusalem that he longed to gather under his wings, but they would not come. So what hope do we have? What hope do we have when wickedness surrounds us? What solace is there when our hearts are breaking because of sin done not only around us, but against us? Or what hope do we have, not merely when sin is done against us, but when the results of sin show up in our lives? Maybe even that climactic result of death, as we lose our loved ones. Or maybe as sin is revealed in the lives of our family members and we see how it is throwing their lives out of control. What confidence? What confidence do we have when we even look at our own sin? What confidence do we have when we look in our own hearts and we see our own wickedness and sinfulness? I implore you, as Habakkuk does here, trust in that simple truth. The Lord is coming. The God of your salvation is coming. Indeed, as we will see, He has come. The Lord has come, and as surely as He has come, He will come again to grant you all the promises of His glorious and wonderful kingdom. So that's what we see in this passage. We see the coming of the Lord as He comes in His magnificent glory. We see the Lord coming in glory. And as He comes in glory, the Lord comes both in wrath against His enemies, in wrath against the kingdom of Satan, but He also comes to establish an eternal, unshakable, purified, fully righteous kingdom for His sheep, for His church. That is for you who trust in Christ. I'm going to see this in four parts this morning. First, in the coming Lord, verse 3, the coming glory, verse 4, the coming plague in verse 5, and then the trembling of the nations in verses 6 and 7. Now, if you remember back with me a couple of weeks ago, we actually looked at verse 3 some before. It's on purpose that we're covering it again because verse 3 is actually a transition where it pertains to both what precedes it and what follows it. But remember when we focused on the verse there, we focused on how it depicts where the Lord comes from. Remember, if Habakkuk is focusing on where the Lord is coming, this verse shows us where He is coming from. And remember, He came from two places, Paran and Teman. Frikor Teman is a place in the nation of Edom, a place everywhere in Scripture that is related to the Lord coming in judgment. It is a place where the wicked will be judged by the Almighty God. In contrast, Mount Paran only occurs in that one other place in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. And in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, it is parallel not with the nation of Edom, not with a nation of wickedness, but with Mount Sinai, the mountain of God where He descends to reveal His righteous law to His people, a place where He comes in love to save His people. Remember the very next verse? It says in Deuteronomy 33:3, yes, He loves His people. You see, Habakkuk is reflecting on the wonderful truth. The wonderful truth that as the Lord comes, He comes to secure His people by His own hands. In fact, one of the most repeated phrases in the book of Deuteronomy and pertaining to the Exodus is how the Lord works by stretching out His own hand to save His people. In fact, Deuteronomy 33 also has that phrase, that all His holy ones, all His people, are where? In His right hand. Habakkuk is reflecting on that wonderful truth. In fact, I was just reading about the wonderful truth of God's love this morning in one of my favorite theologians, and he said this, how do you know that God's love for you will never end? Because God Himself never began. How do you know God's love for you will have no end, that it cannot be overcome? Because your God is an eternal God who had no beginning and has no end. If you are the object of His love, you are eternally secure. Yes, He loves His people. See, there's another important feature about this passage, highlighted in verses 4 to 7 as well, but it begins all the way back here in verse 3. And I want to highlight it by answering this question. And it's, where does Habakkuk gain that perspective of the coming of the Lord? So yes, he's received the Lord's words of judgment against sin back in Habakkuk chapter 2. He has heard how the Lord will judge all those who stand against Him. The Lord has effectively pastored him and showing that the wicked will not be allowed to maintain when He comes again. But when Habakkuk begins to describe the future coming of the Lord, he actually does so in terms of how the Lord has already come for His people in the past. Specifically in these verses, Habakkuk reflects on how the Lord came for His people in the Exodus. You know the book of Exodus, it's a very popular one, even among children. That's another thing you can go home and read this afternoon, it's not too long. The Exodus was the great event of salvation in the Old Testament for the people of God. An event that is reflected on throughout every other passage and book in the Old Testament. You know what else it was? It was not just the great event of salvation for the people of God. It was the great event of judgment against the Lord and the Lord's enemies. How does the Exodus begin? The Lord calls Moses. He would be the one to go and to deliver his people. But what happens first? The Lord pours out a series of plagues against the nation of Egypt. What happens here in our passage? As Habakkuk is reflecting on the coming of the Lord, what does the Lord do? He comes and he brings plagues again. Yes, the Lord is coming. See, by reflecting on the Exodus, the prophet and we can be assured that the wicked will not prevail. That as the Lord will come, he will come and he will deal his just judgment against the wicked. The kingdom of Satan will not be allowed to stand. It will be judged. There's a lot of discussion in the church today about justice and the need for justice in the world. And those are good discussions to have, aren't they? Unfortunately, these discussions very often forget one very important reality about justice. It's that when they have these discussions, they almost always focus on the justice of man's courts, and they forget about the justice of God's courts. You see, the simple reality is that although an unrighteous person, an unjust person, may escape the judgment of the U.S. penal system, they will never escape the justice of the Lord of glory. He will come, and all unrighteousness and injustice will be revealed. And they who are unjust and unrighteous in this life will receive the divine justice of the Lord. And woe to those who he pours out his just wrath against. Heard about that a lot in Habakkuk chapter 2, didn't we? Woe to those who he comes against. There's more comfort than that in these words, isn't there? There's more comfort in these words than just the Lord coming to judge those who stand against him. You see, the issue for the prophet is not merely that there is wickedness, but that the wicked stand against him. He is suffering as a righteous man of God. He is looking for the day when all things will be made right, where there will be no wickedness among him, no wickedness around him, no wickedness in him. See, put in theological terms, he is looking toward the day when the righteous remnant of the people of God will be vindicated. Where they will be vindicated. It's a very popular word in the Old Testament. It comes up in other places, like in Psalm 135. We're focusing on the Exodus. The psalmist, actually quoting from Deuteronomy 32, says this: "The Lord will vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants." You know what it means to be vindicated? It means that as you go before the throne of God, he does not declare his judgment against you, but declares that you are in right standing before him. To be vindicated before God is to have a public proclamation that you are right before the Lord of heaven. That you are not to be judged like the wicked, but that you will be brought into his wonderful and majestic kingdom. Think of the great comfort that that should give us in this life. You see, in this life, it so often looks like the righteous are crushed and that the wicked gain everything. That's what the military situation looks like for the nation of Judah as this great Babylonian nation is coming up against them. It's what it often looks like even in our own lives. See, it's what it looks like when companies swindle the poor that they might make themselves rich. It's what it looks like when a coworker slanders your name just to make themselves look a little bit better. It's what it looks like when someone spreads gossip about you just so that they can gain a little bit of popularity among their friends. But most of all, it's what it looked like. It's what it looked like when Christ hung on the cross. It's what it looked like when he was breathing his last breath and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, at that moment, It looked like wickedness won. It looked like the kingdom of Satan had triumphed over the kingdom of God. But with the eyes of faith, with those forward-looking eyes to how the Lord is working to redeem, by resting in the promises of God revealed in His Word, both Jesus and those aligned with Him know that the day of vindication will come. Think of Jesus' own life and think how He is described in Hebrews chapter 12. That for the joy set before Him on the cross, He did what? Endured the shame. He despised the shame. Why? So that He might bring His people to Him. Or think how Paul describes Jesus' resurrection from the dead in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where He is what? Vindicated by the Spirit as He has been raised. Christ's resurrection is His vindication, where He was declared not just the Son of God, but the Son of God in power, in resurrection power. As that was what Christ was looking forward to, so also we who are united to Him in faith, we look forward to the resurrection from the dead, a day where we will be vindicated before the Lord our God, declared in right standing before Him. You see, brothers and sisters, what the prophet is looking forward to here is not merely a day when the Lord will come in judgment against His enemies. That is true. But the day when He will come and have great compassion on His people. A day where He will vindicate His saints in resurrection power. He is looking beyond His current context to a day where He will hear those blessed words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." See, I firmly believe that having those eyes, having those faithful eyes to that kingdom, orients everything in this life. Teenagers, consider what your friends say to you. Come on, wouldn't it be fun? It's just breaking that one little rule. Hey, come on, you know, be cool. Come on and do this. You hear those verses, those words resounding in your heads. And you hear the taunts that they make against you when you would rather pursue the righteousness of the Lord in, I don't know, obeying your parents rather than obeying your friends. What do? What words do you want to hear? Do you want to hear the words of the world? Come on. You can be cool. Or do you want to hear the words of the Lord? Well done, my good and faithful servant. What about the rest of you as you go to work? Come on. They don't need to know that. Don't reveal that aspect of your house that you're trying to sell. That'll reduce its value. Just cover it up. If they don't see it, they don't know about it. Don't worry about it. What do you listen to? Do you listen to the wisdom of the world? Or do you listen to the Lord? As you are at work and your boss says, yeah, we don't actually need to cover that in this documentation. If we do this and we can actually make a little bit more money, don't worry about it. Who do you listen to? Very interesting series of conversations I've had with people in this regard is I'll talk to them and say, this isn't right. And they go, no, don't worry about it. It's not against the law. We're good. Just because it's against the law does not mean that it is right. Who do you listen to? Do you listen to the world that says, come on, if you do this, you can get ahead. If you do this, I will regard you in greater esteem. Or do you listen to the Lord? Do you long for the day when you will hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant? See, the pursuit of faithfulness amid all conflict, amid all distress, is what leads you into that blessed reward. Why? Because of the object of your faith. Because in faithfulness, you are pursuing first and foremost the Lord of glory, and you are resting in Him alone for your salvation. To be a faithful servant is to be one who knows that your only hope is to rest in Christ and to find your salvation in Him. See, on that day, all will be made known. On that day, the Lord will come. And as the Lord comes, He will come in His magnificent glory. His glory will cover all the face of the earth. Hear how verse 3 continues. His splendor will cover the heavens. The earth will be full of his praise. Do you hear the comprehensive nature of that coming? It covers heaven and it covers earth. All that has been created will see the coming of the Lord. And as the Lord comes, and all see his majestic might, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord. The question is, what will be the nature of your confession? Will your confession be one of praise of Almighty God, thankfulness for his coming? Or will it be one of lament? If only if I had repented and turned to the Lord, then I could praise him not in judgment, but in glory. Yes, the Lord is coming. And as the Lord will come, Jesus himself says that he will come as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. I think we read about a very similar coming in our passage, don't we? We read about a coming of the Lord in his glory that is bright like light with rays flashing from his hand, and yet there his power was veiled. Again, as Habakkuk continues to ponder the coming glory of the Lord, he's drawing from the Exodus. See, it was upon Mount Sinai that the Lord was seen to shine in his majestic splendor before the people. It's actually exactly what is described in Deuteronomy chapter 33. The Lord came from Sinai. What did he do? He dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. Same place again. The very passage that describes the Lord's approach from Paran highlights his glory as light. In fact, throughout the entire Bible, the Lord's glory is described as a bright, luminous light. Think of even in the temple. Why did the temple have to have these lampstands that were constantly lit, brightening up the place 24/7? Because the Lord of glory is a Lord of light. Or think of maybe Revelation chapter 21, which we read just a short while ago. Speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need of a sun there. Why? Because the Lord will be there, shining in his magnificent glory, lighting up the place. See, Habakkuk is looking to the day when the Lord will come and reveal his glorious might before all men. The day where the Lord will come, not in humiliation, but in glory. And as he comes in glory, he comes in all the strength of his majesty. That's actually what the phrase rays flashing from his hands means. You see, the Hebrew here is actually horns come from his hands. A little bit of a different translation, isn't it? The reason for this is because horns are seen throughout the Old Testament, as well as other cultures in the ancient world, as a symbol of strength. And I think of like a ram's horn and how his large horns are a sign of his might and how he can win the battle. Saying here that the Lord has horns in his hand is to say that he is coming in the strength of his arm, the strength of his right hand being lifted up. And the horns of the Lord are associated with what in the Bible? His glorious light. Exodus chapter 34. Remember the narrative there on how Moses had implored the Lord, "Lord, let me see your glory." And then in Exodus 33 and into 34, the Lord says, "No, you can't see my face because then you would die." And instead, the Lord shows him just the end of the veil of his train coming behind him. And what happens to Moses' face? Moses' face reflects the glory of the Lord so that it has to be veiled. But did you know that the Hebrew there is actually that his face had horns of glory? It's not just that there were rays coming from him. Is that Moses, as he had basked in the light of the Lord, is imbued with the strength of the glory of the Lord. That's what strikes fear into the Israelites. The Lord is a Lord of many horns who comes in his luminous glory. But as he comes in his strength, as he comes in his might. Know that he comes in the strength of his might for his people. Have you ever stopped to think about the way King David reflects on his own life in 2 Samuel chapter 22? Remember, David's life is one full of turmoil. It's one where the previous king, Saul, after David was declared he would be the following king, does what? Tries to murder him for most of his life. After he finally gains ascendancy to the throne, his own son, Absalom, does the same thing. His whole life is one where enemies are surrounding him. But in 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, as he is reflecting on that life, how he is reflecting on how his enemies surrounded him, but the Lord brought him through it and saved him, he says this. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress. He is my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." Remember Habakkuk? He's crying out to the Lord. He says he's surrounded by wickedness. Violence is coming up before him. But now he comes to the Lord. He prays about his coming glory. He prays to the coming one. And he prays about the horn of his salvation. He prays about the day when the Lord of glory would come and bring in that salvation that he prayed about in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You see, there in Habakkuk 1, he cried out to the Lord, "How long will I cry to you violence and not save?" And now as he reflects on how the Lord does save through the Exodus, on he reflects on how the Lord's word as he has come and pastored him through Habakkuk, the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2, his lament has changed to praise. Or now he sings a song praising the coming Lord and how the Lord will come. How he will come with shining light, horns in his hand. We know that he's reflecting back in order to focus on how the Lord will come because of the next phrase. Remember, he's reflecting back on the Exodus, that great event of salvation, the great revelation of the Lord on top of Mount Sinai. And he says concerning that event that there the Lord veiled his power on top of Mount Sinai. An image that the people were so afraid to approach. Even considering Moses again in Exodus 34, how they were afraid of a reflection of the back of the Lord's glorious train. There, Habakkuk says, his power was veiled. You see, what he's looking forward to is to the day where that power will not be veiled. He is looking forward to a coming of glory where there will be no veiling, all will be revealed, and the Lord comes in his marvelous might. See, even the great prophet Moses could only see the back of the train of the Lord's robe, lest he would perish. But the great God of glory is the one who is coming. And what a great God he is. And how wonderful is the good news of the gospel that in Christ, that great, glorious God is for you. Is that not wonderful news? That the great, glorious God of heaven, the one who would speak and bring things into existence, the one who sustains the world even now, the one who will consummate this world and bring us into a new one, he is the one that is for his church. He is the horn of our salvation. He is the one in whom we trust. I think this is the background for Paul's reflection in Romans chapter 8, isn't it? That if we are in him, then neither death, nor pestilence, nor sword, nor famine can take us out of his hands. If you rest in the Lord, if you have faith in him, then you need not fear the things of this world. Fear not, brothers and sisters. He who is for you is greater than those who are in the world. And you are secure in his right hand. What comfort you have in Christ. And yet, at the same time as this glorious God, this one of all power will come for his people to save his people, he comes against his enemies. See, the day of salvation for those who rest in Christ is the day of condemnation for those who do not. And yet, this is important, it is the same coming of the Lord in glory, isn't it? Notice this, there are not two comings in this passage, there is one. One approach of the Lord in glory. And so part of the coming of the Lord in His glory is that He comes against His enemies. See, this is an important aspect of the glory of the Lord that is often overlooked, isn't it? And it is that God is glorified in His just judgment against sin. The Lord will receive the glory due His name, whether people want to ascribe it to Him or not. He will be glorified. I think that's what we see in the last two sections of this passage, as the Lord comes in both a plague as well as the trembling of the nations. You see, the Lord comes in verse 5, bringing with Him plagues of judgment. Before Him goes a plague. Even a burning plague follows from His feet. As I mentioned earlier, I think this is a reference to the Exodus. Remember the Exodus, how the Lord comes first with a plague, pouring out His judgment against the nation of Egypt. Or think of how the book of Exodus itself depicts it in Exodus chapter 7, verse 4, where the Lord says, I will lay my hand on Egypt, and I will bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Lord's act of judgment against Egypt, which, by the way, is a nation aligned with Satan, as the prophet Isaiah makes clear in Isaiah chapter 51. As the Lord pours out His judgment on the kingdom of Satan, He does so so that He might save His people. He comes, and He will pour forth the plague of judgment against the evil doers. In fact, the Lord reveals in Deuteronomy 28 that the pouring out of plagues like this are the curse of the covenant. That those who stand against the Lord of the covenant will receive this curse. All covenant breakers, all who stand against the Lord will receive the curse of that covenant. That's what Judah is about to experience. They're about to experience the plague of God as the Babylonians come against them. But ultimately, these plagues are those that will be poured out on all who stand against the Lord of glory on the day of judgment. But notice how He does it. Do you see that? As the Lord comes pouring out these plagues, He does so by marching. They come from His feet. Listen to this phrase, a burning plague goes forth from His feet. The image of the coming covenant curse of a plague is that the Lord will come and He will stomp on His enemies. He is coming, and His coming will be like when a hammer strikes an anvil and sends forth sparks of fire and flame in His judgment. But you know what this is? This is a fulfillment. This is a fulfillment of the initial promise that is given to man in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Do you remember the promise? That one will come from a woman. And as she comes, He will crush the head of the serpent. Just a few verses later, in Habakkuk chapter 3, in verse 13, the prophet continues to say this about the coming of the Lord. You crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. The Lord will come, and He will keep His promises. The Lord will crush the head of the house of the wicked. He will crush Satan and his kingdom. And He will come in salvation for His people. We've talked some about this before, but just as Habakkuk is reflecting on the Lord, how the Lord has come in the Exodus, so also we can focus on how the Lord has come for us, can't we? And how did our Lord Jesus come with His blazing heel to crush the head of the serpent? How did He come for us? He did not come in glory, not yet. He did not come in majesty. He did not come in majesty, but He came in a manger, didn't He? He came in humility. He came in humility that led to Him not stomping on the head of the serpent as we might think of a king coming ahead of his armies, but he came by being struck. He came by having the final judgment curse of God being poured out upon him for our sake. It is no accident that thorns were thrust upon his head. Remember Genesis chapter 3? Where do thorns come into creation? As a curse for sin. As Jesus bears that crown of thorns, he is bearing the curse of judgment on his own head. That's exactly how the Exodus began, isn't it? A curse of judgment on a firstborn son. And so now the blessing of God that he offers to his people is by means of his own son, his own firstborn son, coming and bearing the curse of God on our behalf. But the promise of God is this, that he has come, in humility and borne that judgment for us. He also will come again. He will come not to deal with sin. He's already done that. But he will come to deal with the kingdom of Satan. And as he does so, he will crush that kingdom under his glorious feet. Remember how John talks about it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15? The feet of Jesus are described there as feet of blazing bronze. Feet of blazing bronze that come and crush the wicked. And as he does so, as he comes in those burnished feet, those feet of blazing bronze to crush the kingdom of Satan, you know what he does? He shakes the foundation of the world. That's what we see in these last two verses as we come to a close. As the Lord comes in his mighty glory, he comes to shake the very foundations of this world. See what happens here? There are actually two parties that shake. The mountains shake and the nations shake. One is the shaking of a people who are awestruck in fear of the coming glory of the Lord as he comes in judgment against them. They are shaking in their boots as the Lord is on the march. But also, as he comes marching through, as he comes to measure the nations and weigh him on the divine scales of judgment, what else does he do? He shakes the very foundations of creation, doesn't he? The mountains themselves shake. And as these mountains shake, you know what the Lord is coming to do in that moment? He is coming to do away with the foundation of this world. Why? So he might lay a foundation for a better one. He comes in judgment against the kingdom of Satan. He comes both by being judged and advancing the kingdom of grace. But he does it also to do away with the foundations of this world and lay the foundations of a better one. Foundations which cannot be shaken. Foundations of a new heavens and a new earth that will shine with the luminous glory of the Lord such that they will not need a sun. An eternal kingdom whose foundations are laid based on the work of Christ, and that will never end. It's a kingdom spoken of in terms of promise in Hebrews chapter 12. And remember in Hebrews chapter 12, how the author of Hebrews talks about how Jesus will come once more, not to shake only the earth, but also the heavens, such that he, the founder and perfecter of our salvation, will bring us into a kingdom, this is what he says, that cannot be shaken. Brothers and sisters who rest in Christ, who trust in him for your salvation, he has brought you to an eternal inheritance that can never be shaken. See, you have been bought by the blood of Christ. You have been saved by his power. And because of that, you have been brought into a heavenly tent, a heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands of men, not purified by the blood of bulls and goats, but purified by the blood of Christ, so you might be brought purified into the presence of Almighty God forevermore. Yes, Jesus is the horn of your salvation. A horn who bore the curse of God on your behalf. And now, as surely as he has been raised, he promises to you that he will raise also you from the dead and bring you into his kingdom forevermore. That kingdom will not shake like the tents of Cush and Midian. That kingdom is unshakable. Because of that, dear Christian, You have a hope in Christ that can never be shaken. You have a hope in Christ that cannot be shaken, even as it comes under duress in this age. Brothers and sisters, let us hope with a hope without wavering. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. He will shake the foundations of this earth. He will bring us into His eternal, unshakable kingdom forevermore. Brothers and sisters, the day is coming. It is drawing near. And as it draws near, let us have this hope of Habakkuk. Let us have this hope of Christ, Thy kingdom come. Let that be our prayer. For we know that He will come and He will abolish the kingdom of Satan. We know that even today He is working to advance the kingdom of grace. And we know that He will usher in the kingdom of glory. And so we pray, come quickly. Yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You that through the prophet Habakkuk You reveal to us this great promise that Your kingdom will come. And so we pray to You this morning, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, give us that blessed hope, a hope focused on Your kingdom, resting in Your Son. Give us that hope even in our moments of distress and hardship, a hope founded not on this world that is shakable, but on Your eternal, unshakable kingdom. Lord, give us eyes that are heavenward, that focus on Your glory, and long to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." To that end, we pray, make us faithful servants. By the power of Your Spirit, work mightily in us to give us hearts of faith. We pray this in His name. Amen.